Good morning. Well, since this is the first Sunday back after the election, I thought we would talk about the election this morning. Everybody looked up like, really? Yes, no, I'm just kidding. We aren't going to speak about the election. We're in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I was watching the election coverage on Tuesday night, as probably some of you were as well. And there was this one particular guy that was talking, you know, in the news, and they've got their maps up on the board, and they're talking about how the different states will go. And sometimes they even zoom in on a particular state, and there's precincts in the state. And this particular guy was talking, and he said, in this precinct here, we have a high concentration of born-again Christians. So we will see how that plays out in this particular area. High concentration of born-again Christians. And I had to laugh for a couple of reasons. One, I seriously doubt he even knew what born-again Christian even meant. But then at the same time, the way he said it, I pictured a group of camel skin wearing, tent dwellers, locust eating people running out to the polls to vote for the election. Now, he didn't say that in any way, but that was sort of the assumption that was being made. But you know, Christians are different in this world, aren't they? Our values are different. Our motivation is different. Our actions should be different. Christianity isn't an add-on to the way we were before, is it? Unfortunately, we see a lot of that in the world today. You can be a Christian and just add it on to the way you are now, and you'll be fine. But Christians are new people. We are born again. We were an old man. We had the old man, the old nature. But we've been reborn as a new creation into God's family. All men were born of flesh as sinners, but believers have been reborn into Christ's family. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. So now it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, as we read through 1 Peter and we study that, Daryl's last few messages and today as well, but can't help be reminded that Christians are supposed to be different. And not just different, but radically different than the world. And so as I went through 1 Peter chapter 2, I really struggled going with this through this chapter because I had to examine my own life to say, am I radically different than the world? Again, you know, a lot of times we can talk about a Christian today, and it's taught in many circles that Christians can talk the same, they can use their finances the same, they can act toward others the same. There was I don't know if you all get emails from Dan Allen or not. If you don't, he in his subscription, when he sends those out, there's some really neat things in there sometimes. And he just sent one out on Friday as I was studying 1 Peter. And in this particular one, there was an email link to a YouTube site. And on this site, there were about 120 Missouri State University students who had recorded their stories of how they came to Christ. The initiative that they were running here in Missouri State University was called Before and After. Students described their lives before Christ and then after Christ. And it was interesting just to scroll down through some of the video titles. And here's just a few of them. One was Before Insufficient and After Enough. Before Searching, After Satisfied. Before Meaningless and After Purpose. Before filthy and after clean. The world right now only has a before, don't they? But Christians have a before and an after. Let's read the, I've broken the chapter into two halves. So let's start in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 12. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, as also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, for those of us who have put our faith and trust in you, we thank you that you have made us different, that we have been reborn into your family. We have been born again into a new life. When we weren't the people before, we are now your people. When we had no mercy before, we now have mercy. We thank you that you considered us precious enough to give your Son the most precious thing for us. We pray that as we live in this world as pilgrims and foreigners, that we would live lives that are different, that the world may see and that they may glorify God. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter, he uses a lot of differences as you go through the chapter. In verse 1, he says, lay aside and desire. We're to lay aside something and we're to desire something. In verse 4, speaking of Jesus Christ, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. In verse 5, stones, which stones are dead, motionless objects, but now we're living stones. In verse 10, we're not a people, and now we're God's people. And also in verse 10, we had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. So Peter uses a lot of differences, and we'll look at some of them. We don't have time to cover them all, but we will look at a few. So the first word Paul uses in the chapter is therefore. So the thought, obviously, is carried over from chapter 1, which Daryl spoke on. We're born again. We know this from the good news, the gospel, that we're to lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. And as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. That's not a request that we should. It's a command that we should desire the pure milk of the word. You know, one of the videos, I did click on one of the videos on the Crusade site, the YouTube. It was the before and after. And there was a young guy, and the title of his video that caught my eye was Before Wasted and After Tasted. And since that was one of the words here, the tasting of the goodness of the Lord, I decided to watch his video. So this guy goes on to tell how he considered himself a pretty good guy. He did hang out with the wrong kinds of people. He had some meaningless sexual relationships in his life. But his life was drifting along fine until one month, at the beginning of the month, he started out as he normally does. But by the end of the month, he was in extreme depression and lack of purpose. He was really at the bottom of the bottom point of his life. He said his last resort was he was going to try praying. He said, you know, it can't really hurt to try, but it didn't seem to do any good. The very next night, he found himself in the grocery store. He didn't go into detail how he ended up there, but he found himself in the grocery store. And he turned down one of the aisles and saw one of his old youth pastors at the end of the aisle. And he said as soon as he saw him, he burst into tears. He talked to his youth pastor that right there in the grocery store as he was bawling his eyes out, he said. And it all came back to him. As a kid, he had heard this stuff before, but had rejected it. So that night, he went back to his apartment. And he said, and this was a quote from his site, he said, as he had talked with his youth pastor, and his youth pastor had reminded him of the gospel of Christ, he said, I need this. I want this. I want Jesus Christ. I don't really know how he's going to work in my life, but I want him. He went on to say his life went from the lowest that it had been to the highest. He said he had tasted the goodness of God. He had tasted that pure spiritual milk. You can tell in the video that this kid was excited, right? He couldn't get enough of God's goodness. He was as a deer that pants for the water. And I think what Paul's saying here is we are to be a deer as well. Oftentimes I think of myself as a camel, right? A camel can go for a long time without water. And, you know, do we go from Sunday to Sunday without cracking the Bible? You know, we obviously have to crack the Bible here when we come to church. But what about in between? Do we desire the pure spiritual milk? Do we crave our time with God? I like the example Peter uses here of the baby who craves the mother's milk. You know, what's the first thing that the baby wants when it comes out of the womb? It doesn't want anything else. It's been cramped up in a womb for 9 months, or in some cases a little longer, as Hannah's has. But when it comes out, it wants the milk, right? That's what it wants. That's what it needs. That's the only thing it needs is the milk. It doesn't care what time of day it is or what time of night it is. It'll wake you up in the middle of the night if it wants the milk and doesn't get it. And if you withhold it too long, it will get louder and louder. As I was reading through this, obviously it was very convicting to me as well. I had to analyze my own life because this isn't a command for new Christians. You know, don't get the idea that Peter was using the term baby here to refer to new Christians. It's for all of us. That once we've tasted of the goodness and the kindness of God, we should crave the pure spiritual milk. We should keep feeding on it and keep growing. You know, as I was reading, and maybe some of you are sitting here this morning, you go, but I don't crave it. I don't want it as often as I should. So I think that in the command here, as we see this as a command, there's also the underlying thought that God can fulfill His promises. That once God gives us a command, He can fulfill that command in us. He doesn't leave us floundering as the law does. And that's a big difference between the law and the gospel, isn't it? I was listening to a message by John Piper, and he was quoting a poem from John Bunyan. And this is how the poem goes. The difference between the law and the gospel. It says, "Run, John, run," the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. What a great picture of the difference between the law and the gospel. The law tells us that there's danger coming. It tells us to run, to flee, but it can't do anything to help us. But the gospel, the good news, God's kindness, it bids us fly. But not only does it bid us fly, it gives us wings. So when God gives us a command here to crave the pure spiritual milk, we can have faith in Him that He will help us do that. We can pray for the desire. We do have to fight sometimes for God's promises, but we can fight knowing in full faith and trust that He will provide that for us. Do you believe that God can keep His promises? You know, I was thinking of the lame man that was healed. When Jesus said, "Arise, take up your bed and walk," the lame man didn't say, I can't get up, I'm lame. He got up and he walked. I remember when Byron spoke on the blind man that was healed, and Jesus made the clay and put it on his eyes and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And I remember Byron had a picture up there and the path and the distance that this man had to travel. And he didn't say, "I can't get there, Jesus, I'm blind. I can't find my way. I don't know where I'm going." But the man went. He found his way to the pool, and God gave him his sight. So do we have the desire? Do you have the desire? We can ask God for it, and He will accomplish it in us. God can make a deer out of a camel. He can take a camel and make it into a deer. I would obviously need to be remiss if I didn't cite Philippians 1:6 here. It says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's a promise. And you know, again, as I analyze, I really struggled with this chapter because as I broke it into two halves and started studying them separately, I thought, I don't feel adequate to speak on these two sections because I struggle with both of them in my life. So it was really a good study for me, although convicting as well. I didn't like it, but I needed it. And we can talk a little bit more about that, but let's move on to the second half, starting in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." I won't spend a whole lot of time talking about government and our rulers, but I will make a few short points here. The Christian's ultimate authority is God. We don't report to anyone else but to God. That is who our allegiance to. Our allegiance is not to our boss. It's not to a church. It's not to a country. It's not to the president. Our allegiance is to God Himself. Now, before I get put on the FBI's list, after I post this message on the website, I better clarify a little bit there, because Peter does address this, though, doesn't he? He says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, to the king as supreme, to governors, to masters, to both good and bad masters." And why do we do that? In verse 13, it says, "For the Lord's sake, as bondservants of God, by submitting to earthly authorities, we're submitting to God." Does a Christian have to obey earthly authority? Yeah, of course we do. Those people are put there. Whether we agree with them or not, they're there as our leaders, as our rulers. And Peter here reminding us, submit to those people. Not just to the good ones, but to the bad ones as well. That's all I'll say about the government right now. We've had enough discussion in the last several months about elections and governments. So verse 21 says, "Christ is our example that we should follow His steps." What does that mean? So what Christ did, we do. How Christ lived, we live. How Christ loved, we love. We are to follow His example. Christians are supposed to be different. Christ was different, wasn't He? When He was here, He was radically different than the world. We are a holy priesthood. Since Christians have Christ as our example, this is what describes a Christian. Christians do good. When they suffer, they bear it. They don't return evil for evil. When they are reviled, they do not revile back. They're submissive. They're compliant. They obey the oppressive master, even when they don't deserve it. Does that describe us today? Again, this was a very convicting chapter for me as well. So what do we learn from Christ's example, though, of suffering? Since the way Christ lived was radically different, but this passage really has to do a lot of this suffering as well. And when I thought of Christ's suffering, had He committed a crime? No, He hadn't. Had He done anything wrong? No, He hadn't. Had He lied to the people in any way? Had He committed any sort of sin whatsoever for this suffering? No, He hadn't. Was His persecution unjust? Yes, it was. Was His persecution the most unjust, horrific, despicable persecution that ever happened? Yes, it was. So why did He have to suffer? He had done nothing wrong. And as I was going through this, I just came up with a few lessons of Christ's suffering, which were very revealing to me. So can someone suffer who is good? When we think of Christ's suffering and us living in this world, does God allow people to suffer who are good? Yes, He does. Christ did. Does God allow people to suffer who are in constant prayer and communion with Him? Yes, He does. Jesus was. Does God allow a person who doesn't sin to suffer? Yes, He does. Jesus Christ never sinned. What about God allowing a missionary or a martyr, or, well, obviously that's the definition of a martyr. A martyr, someone who has given their life for service to God. Does God allow that person to suffer? Absolutely. Can a person suffer who's been chosen by God, who is kept in the Father's safe and secure hands? Does God allow that person to suffer? Yes, He does. If you remember Christ's walk here on earth, in John 15:20, it says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." I remember Dan Allen, again, one of his messages a while back. It was shortly after he had taken Mackenzie to China for the first time. It was our first trip over there, and of course we know the Chinese government is not very tolerant of Christianity, and at times we've heard stories of them persecuting and imprisoning Christians. And I remember Dan saying after they came back that Mackenzie was disappointed that she did not get thrown into prison over in China. And when he said that, you know, I thought, oh, foolish Mackenzie, foolish, naive Mackenzie. She's lucky that she didn't get thrown into prison, right? But why is that my response? Why is that my response? Was she lucky for not getting thrown into prison? Because does God not want His people to suffer? God doesn't take pleasure in the suffering of His people. But does He want and expect His people to suffer? I believe that He does. And obviously, again, not just for doing right or for doing wrong, that's to be expected. But His own Son suffered for doing good. How much more could we not expect to suffer as well? You know, my response to suffering would be the same as Paul's. If you remember the story of Paul, when he was brought before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, he hadn't done anything wrong. He was just defending himself. And they took him before the high priest, Ananias. And the high priest told someone standing near to Paul, "Slap Paul in the face." And what was Paul's response? He yelled out at the high priest, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Now that I can relate to, right? If I'm suffering, that would be my response as well. Or what about Peter in the garden? I can relate to this one as well. When Jesus was betrayed and they came with the soldiers and the servant of the high priest. And what does Peter do? He whips out his sword and he cuts the ear of the high priest's servant off. I can relate to that. That's how I would handle suffering. But that's not how Christ responded, was it? He told Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And he healed the man's ear. He didn't retaliate. He didn't strike back. You know, Jesus could have called legions of angels down, couldn't he? Or, you know, I'd imagine if I was Christ and it was my response, I would have started just killing one at a time so that the other guys could stand and watch what was coming to them. And they could all suffer that way as they saw what was happening to them. But that's not the way that Christ responded. That's the way I respond, but that's not the way He responded. And we have Christ's example. Christ's response to suffering is completely against our human nature, isn't it? But Christ, and only Christ, can make a human with a human nature act supernatural and accept suffering for doing good. By suffering for doing good, and I believe this is the purpose of our suffering, Christians reveal the glory of God to an unseeing world. By living our lives in such a way that we suffer for doing good, we make visible the excellencies and the virtues of an invisible God to this world. If you would, let's take a look at Acts chapter 7. This is a section that I don't think that I would handle suffering in this manner. But Acts chapter 7, as you're flipping there, you probably recognize this as the story of Stephen, which we're all familiar with. I won't read the whole section, but in verse 8, describing Stephen, it says, Stephen was full of faith and power. He did great wonders and signs among the people. Here's a man who did good. He did great wonders and signs among the people. He wasn't doing anything bad or awful. But some men didn't like that, right? They falsely accused Stephen. They stirred the people up. And they took him to the council. And in verse 54, let's pick up in verse 54. Again, keep in mind, this is a man who had done good. A man that knew his Bible. He was loved of God. He was a leader in the church. It says, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears, and they ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice. And this is the great part. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. How many of us would have that response to suffering? Now that's an example of the suffering of Christ. Those men saw Christ through Stephen, didn't they? They didn't really see Stephen, they saw Christ. I don't know how many of them got saved after seeing Christ through Stephen that day. We know that Saul did, right? I sure hope some of them did. But Stephen suffered for good. He had done nothing wrong. And he followed the example of Christ. So we look back at verse 12. Let's take a look at the phrase at the end of verse 12 in particular. I'll read the whole verse and we'll just look at the end there. It says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That they may glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? Glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, I'm not 100% sure what that means, but this is the thought that I have. Maybe you have a different thought on this as well. In Luke chapter 23, I use this guy quite a bit in my messages as an example. And I'll thank him one day when I see him in heaven. I don't think he'll mind. But it's the thief on the cross. You know, we use him a lot. We use him in the worship service. We use him in messages. And as we know from the Gospels, there were two thieves that were crucified with Christ. One on the right, the other on the left. We know from the accounts that they both mocked him at the beginning. They blasphemed him. But what does it mean to glorify God in the day of visitation? I'm just going to read a few of the verses from here. And again, it says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What does it mean in the day of visitation? I believe that this is a good example of that, right? Jesus visited this man through his suffering. This man saw an innocent, good man hanging on the cross next to him. And when Jesus came to visit him, he glorified God. He glorified God. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Does God want his people to suffer? I believe that he actually does. There's many verses in the scriptures that it is our calling to suffer for Christ's sake. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love his people. He doesn't take pleasure in the suffering of his people. But does he want us to suffer? Yes, he does. His son had to suffer. And his son is our example. We must also suffer. But fortunately, God doesn't leave us alone in our suffering, does he? He turned his back on his son on the cross. And his son was left to suffer alone for a period. Now, Christ's suffering is different in ours in that he suffered for us. He's our example. We don't suffer for us. He suffered for us. We don't have to suffer for us, thankfully. You know, I'd imagine that if we suffered an eternity in hell, it wouldn't be enough to suffer for us. So we don't have to do that. But we do have to suffer for Christ so that an unseen, blinded world can see the glory of God. But as I was saying, God doesn't leave us to suffer on our own. There's always comfort. There's always healing. Take a look at the end of verse 25. And it's a perfect way to end the chapter out. Because it talks about Christ as our example as we think of his suffering for us. But it says, "But you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Return to the shepherd, the good shepherd. He doesn't leave us on our own. When we suffer, he comforts us. He's the protector and the overseer of our souls. We cast all our care on him because he cares for us. And I'm not particularly suggesting that we all go out and try to find ways to suffer. But those ways will come. If we're living, if we're desiring the pure milk of the Word, and we're as a deer that pants for the water, we will suffer in this world. Again, my human nature is to avoid suffering at all costs. But it wasn't Christ's. God can take a natural human being and make him supernatural through his suffering. There is hope for the helpless, rest for the weary, love for the broken heart. There is grace and forgiveness, mercy and healing. He'll meet you wherever you are. Cry out to Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you particularly for this passage in 1 Peter. As I struggle with desiring the pure spiritual milk, and I struggle with avoiding suffering at all costs, I pray that you would give each one of us the desire, that we would fight for that desire, knowing that God keeps his promises, that he will give us that desire if we seek it. That he, though he wants his people and calls his people to suffer so that the unbelieving, unseeing world can give glory to God in the day of visitation, I pray that you would help us as we go through this world as pilgrims, as sojourners, recognizing that you are our ultimate authority and you care for us. We can always return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We thank you now, and we just again thank you for the worship service this morning and the opportunity to remember that one who suffered for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.